When you found 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, please follow along with me as I read God's word. Paul writes to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we do so humbly. We do so recognizing, God, that we do not have within us all of the wisdom that we need to function in this life. We have to search from outside of us for that. And Lord, thank you that you have granted us all the wisdom we need through your word and through your Holy Spirit to live a life of godliness before you. So as we come and approach your word this morning, God, we pray that you would give us wisdom about what Paul writes to Timothy about here so that we might live a life that glorifies you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I discovered a website called Ancestry.com. And how many of you have ever discovered that and then wound up spending hours researching your family history? Well, I did that, and I got a free trial of that for a month. And so I started researching some of our family's history. And what I knew that both sides of my family, my mom and dad's side, are from West Tennessee. My mom grew up in Memphis, and my father grew up in Dyersburg. And what I discovered was that on my dad's side of the family in the early 1800s, they came over into Lauderdale County. And so they lived out near Ripley and all that. In fact, you can go out there. There's a little Methodist church called Asbury Methodist Church, and there's a graveyard in that church where most of my forefathers on my father's side are buried there in that cemetery. And so I was doing a lot of research, found out all kinds of neat things about my family history. And so one of the things, though, that I discovered that was really troubling is that as I looked across some of the documents that you're able to find on that kind of website, what I discovered at one point was a ledger. And on this ledger was a list of all of the sort of household leaders and the names of men in Lauderdale County at the time. And the disturbing thing was that out beside that ledger and those names were lists of slaves that they owned. And to my own shame, to the shame of my family, what I discovered was that many of my own family members in West Tennessee were slave owners. And as you think about that, you probably know that that's somewhere in your family history as well. And what struck me even more was that we're only talking about a few generations ago that this was the reality. Only a few generations ago was slavery abolished in our nation. Furthermore, some of you were alive when some of the results of that were still very much tangible in our society. And I think there are still trickle-down effects from that even in our society today. But many of you were even alive when desegregation occurred, for example, in the school systems. This is fresh on our collective memory as a nation. And so when we come to a text like 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, and we see Paul dealing with the issue of slavery, it hits us with a certain weight. And one of the things we need to understand, and hopefully we'll be able to understand this in our time in the Word together today, is that as difficult as this issue is in this sermon, what I want to try to do is show you that there are some differences in what we are familiar with in terms of slavery and what Paul is writing about today. There are also some similarities. And as difficult as this passage is, what that means for us this morning is that I want to spend a little extra time today discussing the history and theology of this text and the context of what the subject that Paul is dealing with. So as we jump in together, notice with me, first of all, in your notes, that in order to understand what Paul has to say about slavery in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2, we first of all need to understand what slavery was in Paul's day. What slavery was in Paul's day. Part of the difficulty that we have in understanding the way that Paul deals with a subject like this is that when we hear the word slave, we automatically think of it in terms of the antebellum South, the pre-Civil War South, which was truly horrible. And you know stories from that. I want to give you one to just highlight it and to call it to our remembrance. Frederick Douglass, I'm sure many of you have heard that name, who was a leader of the abolitionist movement in the 1800s, wrote the following about his first slave master. He says, quote, "He was a cruel man, hardened by a long life of slaveholding. He would at times seem to take great pleasure in whipping a slave. I've often been awakened at the dawn of the day by the most heart-rending shrieks of an own aunt of mine, whom he used to tie up to a joist and whip till she was literally covered with blood. No words, no tears, no prayer from his gory victim seemed to move his iron heart from his bloody purpose. We need to be reminded this morning of the horror of what took place in slavery in our own country not that long ago in our nation's past. But we also need to realize this morning that this isn't really the kind of slavery that Paul's addressing in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. And so as we approach this text, we need to think about what Paul is saying here, not with a 19th or 20th or 21st century mentality, but instead with a first century mentality, understanding what Paul is communicating to his own audience in his own historical context and climate. Now, if you do a study of slavery in the first century, you'll discover that it wasn't a good thing. Some of the slaves in the first century Rome, for example, where Paul was living in the Roman Empire in the first century, did in fact have cruel masters. But if we're going to understand our passage this morning, we must also understand the ways that slavery was different in Paul's day from what we're used to and what we're familiar with. So I just want to describe some of those differences for you this morning before we even really jump into our text. First of all, we need to understand this morning that Roman slavery was not based on race or ethnicity. Roman slavery really wasn't born out of racism, unlike the slavery in the antebellum South in our own nation's history. Instead, there were slaves in Paul's day of all different kinds of races and ethnicities. It was really a social thing, an economic thing, more than it was a race or an ethnic thing. Second of all, the education of slaves was encouraged in Paul's day. In fact, many slaves were better educated than their masters. As a result, another difference is that many of the slaves in Paul's day functioned in very important and distinguished roles and jobs in society. There were slaves in Paul's day, maybe even some of the ones that he's writing to in the city of Ephesus. There were slaves in Paul's day that held a higher social status than many of the free people of Paul's own day. In Paul's day, one of the differences was that slaves were not always and even usually at the bottom rung of society. Instead, the people who were at the bottom rung of society in Paul's day were what was called the day laborers, people that woke up every single day and didn't know whether or not they were going to be able to work, didn't know what they were going to be doing for work that day or if they would be able to get paid their day's wages and if their family was going to be able to eat. The day laborer was actually on the bottom rung of society. And so, in fact, as a result, a lot of these day laborers would sell themselves into slavery just so that they could have things like job security and food and clothing and shelter. Some of them sold themselves into slavery to climb the social ladder or to get certain governmental jobs. Another difference is that in Paul's day, slaves could own property, including their own slaves. They could save enough money to purchase their own freedom. Most studies show that most slaves could expect to be freed by the time they were 30 years old. Now, this is in stark contrast to the kind of slavery that was born out of racism with which we are familiar, and we must keep this in mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that slavery in any way, and in any society, in any century, is sin. And in Paul's day, it was no different. In Paul's day, the slavery was much different than it is in our own nation's history, but it was still sin. It is always a sin for any human being to be owned by any other human being. At the same time, we must understand these differences if we're going to get what Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. What we find as we look throughout the Bible, as we look throughout the New Testament, as we look throughout what Paul has to say in his own writings about the issue of slavery, and he covers it in many other passages as well that you can read later, is that though Paul addresses slavery, he never endorses it. Though Paul addresses it, he never, ever puts his stamp of approval on it. Here's an example of how I think we ought to think about this. The Bible deals with all kinds of situations, life situations in the Scriptures and in people's lives that are less than ideal. The Bible deals with all kinds of situations that are born out of the fact that we live in a fallen world under the curse of sin. So, for example, think with me about how the Bible deals with the subject of divorce. The Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 19, addresses the issue of divorce, but they never endorse divorce. They address the issue of divorce, but they never put their stamp of approval on divorce. Instead, Jesus, Moses, and the other authors of Scripture deal with divorce because that is a situation that people often find themselves in a fallen world, and so people need to know how they are to live in that less than ideal fallen situation. And when it comes to slavery in the first century, that's exactly how I think Paul's dealing with it. Paul knows this is a less than ideal situation. Paul knows this was not a part, slavery, of God's original good design, as we'll see in a moment, that God designed it so that all people would be made in his image and be totally equal before him. And yet as a result of our twisted hearts and the sin of people and the fall in Genesis chapter 3, things like slavery and other sinful situations arose. Paul knows all of that. But Paul is writing to a people who are dealing with slavery on a regular basis. It's estimated that in the first century in Paul's day, a third of the general population were slaves. And so many of them were wondering, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to live faithfully as a servant to the person who is my boss and who is in charge of me? And so Paul is writing these things along with other instructions to people who find themselves trapped in a fallen world and is giving them instructions about these matters. So first of all, we need to understand what slavery was in Paul's day. But that brings us to the second truth that we need to consider this morning. And that's what we find in our text. We need to consider together how slaves were to live according to Paul's teaching. How they were to live according to Paul's teaching. Notice with me what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 6. He gives instructions on how slaves or servants are to live. First of all, he says in verses 1 and 2 that they are to honor unbelieving and believing masters. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." And then verse 2, he zeroes in on a specific type of master that one might have. Maybe they're a Christian. And he says this in verse 2, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." He says to the person who, again, is in a kind of institution that is much different than the kind we're most familiar with, he says to that slave or servant, your master, your boss, you need to honor them and respect them. Now, I think this would basically fit in with what a lot of the scriptures say about how we're to even treat our enemies. Many of these people may not have had a master or a boss that was a good person. And Jesus says, you are to love your enemies. And I think this is what Paul is telling them here, to honor an unbelieving or a believing master. Now, how are they to honor their master or boss? Well, basically, Paul tells them that the way you're to show honor and respect to them is by serving or working well. Notice what he says again in verse 2. "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather," he says, "they must serve or work all the better, since those who benefit by their good service or work are believers and beloved." In other words, when Paul says in verses 1 and 2, honor your master or respect your master or boss, how are they supposed to show honor to the one who's in authority over them when it comes to their employment? How are they to show honor to that one? Well, they're to show honor to them primarily by serving well, verse 2, by doing a good job, verse 2. Now, as we'll see, this has application for us, even though we're not in the same exact situation as these slaves and masters were in Paul's day. Because if any of us have a job where someone is in authority over us, where we are an employee and we have an employer to whom we must give an account in our daily work, then what this requires is that we must show honor to them, we must respect them primarily by serving well, verse 2. By doing a good job. Paul says this elsewhere in Colossians 3, verses 22 and 23. He says, "Bondservants," is the same word translated slave or servant in our passage, "bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then notice this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work heartily. I think that's the same thing Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, when he says, serve all the better. Serve well. Work heartily. This is what Paul says to all workers in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12, when he says this, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. How many of you know just because you're busy doesn't mean you're working hard? Right? Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That's the same thing Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, when he says, serve, work all the better. Present to your boss, present to the one who is in authority over you, work that you can be proud of, work that you can say with Paul, I have worked heartily doing this, not for men, but for the Lord. So they're to honor their unbelieving or believing masters. They're to honor them by specifically serving well and working hard. But then notice at the end of verses 1 and 2, that Paul gives a reason for why they are to honor their master or boss by with hard work. He gives two reasons. Notice, he says, first of all, you should honor them by working hard, first out of concern for the gospel. Out of concern for the gospel. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's why. In other words, at stake when it comes to our work is the name of God and the teaching. Now, what is that a reference to? The name of God is a reference to his reputation. People are going to learn something about who God is by the way we work as Christians in the workplace. We're going to be saying something about the God that we serve and worship, about his name, about his reputation, and about who he is by the way we do our work. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 3 again, work as for the Lord and not for men. Because when you do good work and you honor your employer or boss and master in that way, you are giving God a good reputation in the workplace. People are able to look at you and say, they must serve a good God to be doing that kind of good work. So he says, do it so that the name of God may not be reviled. But then he also says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, Paul's been talking about the teaching all throughout 1 Timothy. The teaching is just a way of talking about the good doctrine that was handed over to Paul and that he's now handing on to other people. At the heart of that good teaching is the gospel, Paul says. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, anything that is in accordance with the gospel with which I have been entrusted, that's what you should teach and that's what you should pass down. So when he says you should do good work so that the teaching may not be reviled, he's saying the message that we proclaim has a reputation of its own. The gospel message, which is good news to anyone who has sinned against God, that's all of us, who has broken his laws, who then deserves to be punished by God eternally for their sins, but instead God loved them, God sent his son Jesus to die for them as a substitute on the cross, he rose from the dead so that we can be forgiven of all of our sins. That gospel and all of the teaching that goes in accordance with that gospel is at stake whenever we are in the workplace doing work. Because when people look at our lives and they see people that, like Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 3, people who are idle, he says. People who in Colossians chapter 3 are merely giving eye service to their work. People who are idle, not busy at work, but busy bodies. When they see people doing that, and then we turn around on our break and try to share the gospel with them, they're going to think it's a joke. Because the gospel message that saves us ought to affect everything we do. The gospel message that saves us ought to make us a different kind of people than the other people around us. We are the people who know the God of the universe. We're the people who have been saved and have the hope of everlasting life. We're the people in whom dwells the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. And if we're in the workplace, that ought to show itself in a different way than those others who might be working around us. So he says, work in such a way that you are doing it out of concern for the gospel. And then secondly, he says, also, you should work in such a way that you do so out of love for the church. He says in verse 2, look, what if you have an employer or a boss or a master who is a believer? Does that mean that he no longer has a right to have authority over you? That he doesn't have the right to hire or fire you? That he doesn't have the right to tell you what to do or to correct you? Absolutely not. So he says in verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. And if you ever had a sibling growing up and your mom and dad left the house and they said, so-and-so, he's in charge of you while I'm gone. You know how difficult it might be to do what Paul's telling you to do. You don't want to submit to your sibling. You don't want to submit to your brother or sister. And Paul knows that this might be a struggle in the Christian church. Because if your brother or sister, your spiritual sibling, has authority over you, it might be hard to submit to them. But Paul says, look, just because they're your brother or sister in Christ doesn't mean that they can't still be your boss. Doesn't mean that they can't still tell you what to do. And so you must submit to their authority. And he says, furthermore, not only should you submit to their authority, the fact that they're your brother or sister in Christ and they are the ones who are over you ought to give you all the more reason to honor them with good work. Because you know that when you work hard for them, you're blessing someone who is a brother or sister in Christ. And so if you love them, if you love the church, if you love your spiritual family, and someone in your family is over you in your work and has authority over you, you will serve them all the better. Since those who benefit by your good service are believers, they're fellow believers, and they're beloved, they're loved by you. Now again, while this whole slave-master relationship that Paul's dealing with in the first century in the Roman Empire is not exactly what we experience today in the workplace, all that Paul is saying here would apply to any of us who are employed in a job. If you are an employer or an employee, this would apply to you as well. I ran across an article in Forbes magazine that was written in 2015 about how people waste time at work. And it says that 89% in the survey that was done, 89% of American workers admit to wasting time at work every single day. Now, I know that none of the 89% of those people are in this room at this time. But just in case you're curious, I thought I would share a little bit of this with you. It says that 31% of the people they surveyed waste roughly 30 minutes a day. Another 31% say they waste roughly an hour a day at work. 16% say they waste roughly 2 hours a day at work. 6% roughly 3 hours a day. 2% waste 4 hours a day at work. And another 2% waste 5 or more hours a day at work. Honestly, I think it would be more work to waste 5 hours at work than it would be to actually just do your job. I would run out of things to do and to waste time if that were the case. What are some of the ways that people waste time at work? Well, listed the top five. Here they are. The top way that people were wasting time at work is by talking on the phone or texting. A second way is by gossiping with their coworkers. A third way of wasting time was on the internet. A fourth was on social media. And the fifth was taking snack breaks or smoke breaks. Now here's the deal. Even if you are just one of the 31% of the 89% who actually waste time at work, who only waste 30 minutes a day, that's 2.5 hours a week. That's 130 hours a year, which is a lot of money being paid to a lot of people to not do their job. In fact, estimates are that multiple billions of dollars a year are lost in our economy because of people simply wasting time at their work and not working heartily. What the Bible would say to us, what Paul is writing about in these verses, applies directly to us if we have a job. And what Paul is saying to us is, just as he tells the servants here, you are to honor the persons for whom you work. It doesn't say if they're good bosses. It doesn't say if they're worthy of honor. I know some of you have bosses and people and employers that you don't like, and frankly, they are bad people, and they do not deserve honor. Paul still says, honor them. Honor them. That's what Paul's saying. Another thing Paul would say to us is, we are to honor our bosses specifically by serving well and working hard with excellence, regardless of how they might treat us. You're to honor your boss at work by being concerned for the gospel, knowing that the reputation of God and the reputation of the gospel you believe and you share and you preach to people is at stake in the way that you work. If your boss is a Christian, you're to honor them all the more, because you know that by serving well in that capacity, you are blessing not just any old person, you are blessing a fellow believer, one who is beloved, one who is a part of your family. You want them to be blessed by your good work because you love the church. What Paul is saying is that there is no excuse to have a Christian who's a bad employee. There is no excuse to have a Christian who is lazy at work. There is no excuse for a Christian who constantly complains to his coworkers about his job and his boss. There's just no excuse for that if we believe the God that we say we believe in and if we believe the gospel that we say we cherish. You spend about a fourth of your life, if you stayed employed most of your life, you spend about a fourth of your adult life at your job. That's a lot of time. Why not make that time count for something by doing a good job that will bring glory to God, that will help his name established, be established as a good reputation among your coworkers, and it will help advance and support the gospel that we declare with our lips. So we need to understand how slaves and employees in general are to live according to Paul's teaching. But then I want us to focus on a third truth together. Not only what slavery was in Paul's day, not only how we are to live in accordance to Paul's teaching here, but thirdly, I want us to notice about slavery this morning a broader truth, and that is that how slavery was subverted by Paul's gospel. How slavery was subverted by Paul's gospel. Even though first century slavery in the Roman Empire was much different, it was still a part of a broken system. It was still a sinful institution in and of itself, not part of God's good design. And what I want us to see this morning is that even though Paul doesn't call for a total reversal here, for an uprising or anything like that, which might be what we want him to say, what Paul does do, along with the other authors of Scripture, is to lay a doctrinal and instructional and theological groundwork that would ultimately subvert this evil institution of slavery. I want to give you several passages of Scripture, both from the Old and New Testament, that really subverts the whole institution of slavery, whether it's first century Roman slavery or the slavery of the antebellum South. First of all, the Bible teaches, and this subverts the institution of slavery, that everyone is made in the image of God. Every single person is made in the image of God, no matter what race, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what social class, no matter how much money they have or don't have, everyone is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." As one person has said, there's really only one race, and that's the human race. And every single human being has been created in the image of God. And so slavery is not part of God's good design. Number two, when we look at the Old Testament, what we find is that in the Old Testament community of the Israelites, under God's leadership, Israelites were never to enslave their brother Israelites. Specific instruction is given about that. For example, in Leviticus 25, verses 39 through 41, Moses, in giving the law, says this: "If your brother," that's your fellow Israelite, who worships the same God as you, "if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, when his debts will be freed. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers." There's a direct command here in the Old Testament from Moses and from God never to enslave a brother or sister Israelite. Thirdly, when we go to the New Testament, we find that Jesus, in his teaching and in his ministry, opposed every single form of oppression, including the institution of slavery. Listen to what he says in Luke 4:18. At the launching of his ministry, in other words, this was Jesus' way of saying, here's what my ministry is going to be all about. Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And poverty was the number one reason for slavery in the first century. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. A message like that will ultimately subvert an institution like slavery. Number four, Paul, we learn in his writings, viewed slave and free as equal before God in Christ. In Galatians 3:28, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, we have only one master, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ground is level in the gospel. Fifthly, we learn that Paul explicitly opposed the practice of slave trading. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that the law was not given for the just, for those who are already righteous and Christians. Instead, he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he gives a list of some of those ungodly people for whom the law was given. And in that list, he mentions enslavers. Listen to what he says. Murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. And here it is. Enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul is saying all of these sins and evil systems are contrary to sound doctrine and contrary to the gospel, including enslaving people. Paul is overt in that and condemning that. Number six, Paul encouraged slaves to acquire freedom whenever possible. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 through 22, Paul says this, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord." The gospel frees us, and that should manifest itself outwardly. And if you, he says, you have an opportunity for that, avail yourself of it. And then seventhly and lastly, there's a great little book in the Bible. It's one chapter long called Philemon. And if you read the book of Philemon, what you will discover is this, in this very interesting book, is that this book, Philemon, is written to a man named Philemon who owned slaves. One of the slaves that Philemon owned was a man named Onesimus. And what had happened is Onesimus had escaped from slavery. He had run away. And when he ran away, he ran into the Apostle Paul. What a great person to run into. And the Apostle Paul shared the gospel with him, how he could be freed, not just from human slavery, but from spiritual bondage to sin. And Onesimus was saved, and he was forgiven of all of his sins, and he was made a freed man in Christ. And so then Paul is writing this letter as he sends Onesimus back to Philemon. And the letter that he writes to Philemon, in it he says, "Philemon, I know that Onesimus was your slave, but he is a brother, and I want you to receive him back unto yourself, not as a slave any longer, but as a brother in Christ." Here's the Apostle Paul taking the good news of the gospel that makes us all one in Christ, where there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, and then applying it to the specific situation of this man, Philemon, who owned this slave, Onesimus, and saying, if the gospel is true, and Onesimus is now a brother in Christ, then receive him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Here's what he says, Philemon 15 and 16. "For this perhaps is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant," it's the word slave, "but more than a bondservant or a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So while it's true that the New Testament's opposition to slavery is incremental, it's not total, it's not like you have one verse that just totally says they need to abolish it, but it's incremental, what you find is it's never given a stamp of approval in the scriptures, and furthermore, the teaching of the gospel totally subverts the institution of slavery. And as Jesus and the apostles are laying down the doctrines of the gospel, they know this is ultimately going to serve to abolish this whole institution. And when you look throughout history, what you will find is that many of the voices, both in Europe and in America, who were leading the charge of the abolitionist movement were Christians who, having read the gospel and having understood many of the passages and truths that we have just read together, said, you know what? This can't be right if this is true. And so much of the fires of abolition and its movement throughout our history were fueled by none other than the gospel and the teaching that accords with the gospel. Now, as we close this morning, I'd like to say that there's a sense in which every single one of us needs to understand that if we're Christians, we're slaves. There's a sense in which every single Christian needs to see themselves as a slave. Paul did. In 1 Corinthians 7:22, Paul says this, "He who was free when called by the gospel and saved is a slave of Christ." A slave of Christ. And in many of his epistles, he would open his letters with these words, like he does in Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus." What Paul understood, what the scriptures teach, is that we need to see ourselves as slaves of none other than Christ Jesus. We have one Lord and we have one Master, and his name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, and we owe him everything. We owe him our lives, we owe him our money, we owe him our time, we owe him our families, we owe him our work, and we must do every single thing that we do for his glory, for his reputation, for his name, because he is our master and we are his servants. And what we find is that in becoming a slave of Christ is this: you will never know true freedom in life until you become a slave of Christ. You will never know true freedom in life until you become a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ, because it's in him and his gospel and his death and his resurrection and the Holy Spirit that he sends to fill us and the life that he has for us and eternal life in the new heavens and new earth where we reign with him forever. It's in him that we have life. So let's serve him. Let's serve him, because the gospel is at stake.